Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we went through verses 1, 2, and 3, Ephesians chapter 2. And so this week we'll pick up in verse 4 and go through, hopefully, verse 10. That's all kind of what we call a pericope in the Scriptures. A pericope is a little body of literature in a larger body that kind of stands by itself. And while this doesn't stand by itself, it almost, the way we translate it and structure it in English, it kind of does. So I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 to help get us in the context. And that we're going to see some things tonight that we'll need to be mindful of what some of the things we read in chapter 1. For example, in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, when Paul says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Let me back up there where I can go see. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so just in that portion, verses 3 through 11, I encourage you to go through there and read that and be mindful of how many times the purpose of God and the will of God was mentioned. And I've cautioned about certain teachers in the past, one gentleman who's deceased and boasted himself a great Hebrew scholar and a theologian. And he was a Hebrew scholar, but if you'll remember Michael Heiser, he never went to a seminary. He did his work in Hebrew in a secular university. And it's not that they can't teach Hebrew well, but what they do is they don't concentrate on the Bible as the primary source of literature. They teach Hebrew from a standpoint of cultures that were either before Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Mesopotamian cultures of that area, and they study the Hebrew of that era and then bringing it into the Bible, but they don't revere the Bible as the primary source of wisdom from God. So they think that because the Bible was written later than the Mesopotamian literature, that the Mesopotamian literature should be the one that we should see is true, and the Bible was after that. And when you do that, then you have a low view of Scripture, and a low view of Scripture gives you a low view of God. And most of all of the Mesopotamian literature is polytheistic. And so those type of scholars believe that the ancient people before Moses and Abraham believed in multiple gods, and there probably were multiple gods, but the Jews came in and they're the ones that started talking about one God. And that's not true, because the first people, Adam and Eve, believed in one God. And it was later on, after the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, that people started believing in many gods. And that was probably because of the influence of demons. And so we need to recognize that. And because of that, then Michael Heiser has a lower view of Scripture, I think, than what he should. There's some of his followers that would disagree with me on that, but then they don't disagree with his writings. And so the reason I bring this up here is because in some of his other writings and literature, he has said that the doctrine of election is not election to salvation. That's election to the possibility of salvation. Okay? So it's still up to us whether or not we will choose Christ. But if you just read over this without any more biblical knowledge than what we just read, And if you have any sense of reading comprehension and the meaning of words, you can't build a doctrine that this is a election to the possibility of salvation. Let's read that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You can easily see in the English that that is all the past tense. He has already blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, that's past, in him before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's more than the possibility of salvation. In love, he predestined us, past tense, for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So after the choosing, he predestined us. In other words, he wrote the chart of our life before we got there to be adopted as his sons. That's more than the possibility of salvation. See, and so as we go through it, if we pay attention to it and slow down a little bit and assess what we're reading, then when people, you know, when we come across literature, come in contact with somebody and said, hey, have you read this book? Then we're able to look at that book, and all you have to do usually is read the flap on the back cover, and you'll find out, well, I don't want to waste my time with this. There's too many other good books out. So as we go through that portion, we'll need to remember some of those things as we move on in chapter two, beginning in verse 4. So we'll read verses 1 through 3 and then start in on verse 4. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So as we talked about that last week, we spent some time talking about what that death means, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that when we were born alive in this world, our spirit, which is our relationship with God, was dead and could not respond to God. And we had no knowledge of God with respect to salvation. There's a common grace that is to all people, and all people have a knowledge of God, some kind of God, some kind of supreme being. You know, the AA groups, the higher power. Connect with your higher power. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It really literally does not mean anything, but they make it mean something. But none of those words tagged together like that means anything at all, unless each individual gives it their own meaning, which means it's meaningless. If you have 8 people at a table and you tell them, all 8, I want you to get in touch with your higher power, okay? The fact that all 8 people will have a different answer tells you that's a meaningless statement, because the purpose of language is to communicate the same definition of words. I thought it was hilarious yesterday as the Supreme Court is debating whether or not Virginia and Tennessee can outlaw men in women's sports.
Yeah.
And some so-called transgender person took it all the way to the Supreme Court. And a couple of the conservative justices, I think it was Alito, was asking the lawyer for this guy, well, if we're going to talk about discrimination based on sex and gender, can you tell me what a male is? Well, no, that's not the argument here. The argument is whether you can discriminate. Right, but in order to discriminate, you have to be able to determine if it's a male or not, or female or not, in order to know if you can discriminate. Well, that's not the argument we're making, and I don't know what the law says about that exactly. And then they went on to ask later, there's a medical doctor that's being involved in this discussion, can you tell me what a male is? No, I can't. We have to follow the science.
Yeah, right. The
science is called biology. Can you tell me what a male is?
She kept deflecting.
You know, yeah, it kept deflecting. And so that's a meaningless conversation unless the word communicates the same thing to everybody.
But just like AA using a higher power, they do that's on purpose. just like those lawyers. It's on purpose.
Well, that makes it even worse.
To keep it all vague.
Yes.
To keep it all without meaning.
Yeah. You know, I hadn't even thought about that. It's on purpose, but that's all the more sinister.
Right. Yes. You know. Right.
Good grief. So, as we talk about this, as you are dead in the trespasses and sins, we talked about what it is to be dead, in which you once walked, used to, but now you're not, following the course of this world. So then we get down to verse 4, out reading all of that yucky stuff in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 4, but God. The word but is adversarial in this question, in this statement. And they, in the strict grammar, they call it, it's serving an adversative function, which means it's changing the course of the conversation. Okay? And praise God it is. So it's adversarial here. But God, on the other hand, or turning 180 degrees, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Now the Greek word behind rich is used in chapter 1 half a dozen times. And it's called wealth or riches or, you know, some other English words for it. But that same Greek word is used almost half a dozen times in chapter 1, extolling the greatness of God. And in this context, it really indicates rich in the sense that you can't even understand the foundational wealth that they're talking about here. Okay, so for example, President Trump is suing Fulton County, Georgia, to get his legal fees back because Fannie Willis was disqualified for cause because she was sleeping with the guy that she hired to be the lead lawyer. Okay, and so the court finally said, you're out of here. And so she was disqualified for the appearance of impropriety. And if it turns out that it really was impropriety, then all the people that were in that court case, because the case just got dropped, can get their legal fees back. The county has to repay. Mm-hmm. President Trump's portion of that is $6.2 million. Now, to you and I, that is unbelievable wealth. That's generational wealth. You know, none of our children or grandchildren, as long as we've trained them well, would ever, never, ever have to work again. But to Trump, it's like chump change. He says, well, if I get it back, I'm just going to, you know, put it in the ballroom or something. Who cares? $6 million. You know? That won't even buy the car I want. I mean, I'm not saying that. That's what he's saying. You know? And so that's the disconnect here between God and us in this verse. But God being rich in mercy. I mean, there is so much mercy coming from the fountain of God that we can't even understand it. And the amount of mercy that God is shedding on us is appropriate because of the wickedness of our sin. Go back and read those first three verses again. There is nothing good about people. You know, this is where the Pelagians, those who follow the doctrines of Pelagius, which is the Roman Catholic Church, where they say all people are basically born good. Well, you read those first three verses, and you read several of the verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 or 11. There is nothing whatsoever that you can call good in human conduct or character as long as you're using God as the standarding, as the measure. The standard for measure. If we use each other for the standard, then yes, some of us are good, some of us are gooder than others, and some of us are less good. But compared to God, and that's why it's so critical that Paul is just using language here that just goes over the top, rich in mercy. You can't even understand the amount of mercy God has shed for you.
Incomprehensible.
Is that what you're saying? But that's a good word. Mm-hmm. Incomprehensible. Yeah. And because we are talking about election to salvation, and we're not talking about the election of a group of people, you know, the Jews or whatever, we're talking about individuals. And the amount of mercy that's required for God to give new life just to one person would exhaust any of our resources, because we're not merciful people by nature. We talked about our nature last week at the end of that, in verse 3, children of wrath, according to our nature. So what we deserve is the absolute wrath of God. But because of his rich in mercy, because of the great love, and now there's another one with the adjective great in there, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything you can imagine, incomprehensible. So his mercy and love for each of us, with which he loved us. And that love, of course, we're talking about the word in the Greek of agapeo, and it's a love that absolutely always seeks the best for the other person. Always. Absolutely. Seeks the best. Sometimes the best thing is for them to learn a hard lesson. I've been looking at that sign in Minnesota too long, can't even remember how to say learn. Leering center. As we leer together at each other. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So that's an interesting word. Made us alive together with. Those five words are one word in the Greek. It's a compound word, obviously, but it's two words stuck together with the inflection that is, let me pull it up here. Made us alive together with Christ. Okay. When he says made us alive together with Christ, it has reference contextually here. Made us alive together with Christ as in his resurrection. Because we're talking about something that was dead that's brought to life, our spirit, our true being. And when we compare that, made us alive together with Christ, it's talking about the same power, and we've seen that, that was exhibited in bringing Christ from the dead in his humanity to life and everlasting life. And so what Paul is making the contrast here is, once we were dead like Christ in the tomb, and now because of the resurrection, that's the guarantee that we are made alive together with Christ, because Christ is no longer dead. And so are we no longer dead in our ability to relate with God. Okay? So when Christ was in the tomb, remember just before he died, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. That symbiotic relationship with God was pulled asunder. And it's a symbiotic relationship here. That's part of the way this word is structured. It's a symbiotic relationship that because Christ lives, we live, due to the rich mercy and love of God. And as long as Christ lives, we live with him. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the amount of love and mercy that was given to us. And Christ is the guarantee of our aliveness with him. So then he comes down to the crux. By grace you have been saved. And so that's a summary of verse 4 and 5. It's not a new introduction thought. It's a summary of verse 4 and 5. Even when we were dead in but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. You see, it's by this grace you have been saved. So that's a summary statement for verse 4 and 5. And the grace is undeserved, unasked for. Because we were dead, we didn't ask for this kind of grace. Nobody is, quote, looking for Jesus. Nobody has found Jesus because they're dead. Dead people don't find things. Dead people don't look for things. Dead people just lay there morbidly gross. And so he says, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. There's the resurrection. I said contextually, this word made us alive together with. Contextually, it's the resurrection that brings this all together. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, a few weeks ago in Colossians in the morning service, we talked about verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, seated at the right hand of God. You know, put your eyes above where Christ is. And so this being raised with Christ gets us into where we have a discussion of our position before Christ, before God, which has to do with our sanctification in Christ. And so the little word picture I've used before is that because positionally I am with Christ and I've been raised with him and I have the same everlasting life he has, because of that, every time God looks at me, he sees me through Jesus-colored glasses. And 2 Corinthians 5:21-ish says that Christ died for us. He who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin to take on my sin so that I might have the righteousness or become the righteousness of God. So the exchange on the cross was Christ took my sin and gave me his righteousness. And he doesn't commit sin any more than I commit acts of righteousness in perfection, but I have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Even the works of righteousness that I attempt to do are a far cry from the perfection of the righteousness of Christ. And so in that exchange is what Paul's talking about here. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, the heavenly realms. And so we are positionally already citizens of the kingdom of God. But we're not yet complete in that. And so George Eldon Ladd, in his big book, A Theology of the New Testament, coined the phrase regarding the kingdom of God, because in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, theologians were debating, because of the influence of dispensationalism, they were debating the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And they said, dispensationalists said, the kingdom of heaven is all people, but the kingdom of God is specifically the truly born again. And really, you take the dispensationalism out of there and you read Matthew written from a Jew to Jews, because he used kingdom of heaven because they wouldn't use the word God. You know, they spell it G-D, or in the Old Testament, instead of writing Jehovah or Yahweh, they write Adonai. They don't want to misuse the name of God. So Matthew wrote to Jews kingdom of heaven because he wouldn't use the word God. Mark and Luke wrote kingdom of God. And it's as simple as that. It's not a distinction of who's who. It's a distinction of who's your audience that you're writing to and what can they tolerate. But those who are truly born again are people of the kingdom of God, and positionally we're already there. So George Eldon Ladd said, well, the kingdom of heaven is already but not yet. Okay? Means we're already there and we have the benefit of it and the exposure to it, but we're not yet perfected. Cheryl?
So what in the Bible it says in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. So what kingdom do they believe that is?
Well, that will be the establishment of the kingdom on earth. When Jesus said that, he said to the Pharisees, look around you, the kingdom of God is here. Because they asked him, when will the kingdom come? And he said, look around you, the kingdom is among you. In other words,
so
in Christ.
Us?
So the kingdom is already here, but not yet. already in part, not yet in fulfillment. So when Jesus is praying to the Father, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in as much as we live and live in the will of God, we are fulfilling the kingdom. So when he says in that prayer, and we'll get back to this just real briefly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it's God's decree that the will of God be done through the people of God. So if when we're praying that, and I do every morning, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, how is his will done in heaven? Immediately and perfectly. If he tells the angel to do something, the angel says, I'm busy. Then that doesn't work.
I don't think so.
That doesn't work. That only works among men who are still lost in sin. Even Christian men who are still lost in sin. So when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that means immediately, perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so if that's to be done, it's to be done in my life. So I'm asking God to help me with that. So the kingdom of God is already here in that sense,
right. But
not yet. It's already, but not yet.
I was meaning what you were saying, these people have different ideas. I just wondered what...
Well, the dispensationalists have different ideas, but
and that's what
it's kind of a silly idea.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't remember how many papers I wrote on that in Bible college because I was trapped in that silliness and hadn't dug my way out of that hole of dispensationalism yet. So they wouldn't even address that, thy kingdom come. So by grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that verse 6 shows us in part that we positionally are already participants of eternal life and we already have a seat in the kingdom of God, in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly places, okay? That's what it says, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, now that's not the coming dispensations in dispensationalism, you know, there's two ages in Jewish theology. There's this present age and then there's the kingdom age, the age to come. So that's what Paul is writing about. So that in the next ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In eternity, the next ages would be when Christ establishes his messianic kingdom and then to go from there into the new heaven and a new earth. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So earlier we had, because of being rich in mercy, and now he's saying his immeasurable riches of his grace. So we have an, what's the word to use? Incomprehensible mercy. We have incomprehensible love, and we have incomprehensible grace. That the Lord Jesus is just, if you can use this term without blaspheming, is anxious to show us all that. Remember when he said to the disciples, I have eagerly desired with great anticipation to eat this Passover with you. The other two that we had, those were nice, those were fun. But this one, when they're going to arrest me and the price will finally be paid for the sins of the people of God. And so with that same type of eager anticipation, not anxiety, because we confuse that with all kinds of internal commotions and stuff like that. But so that in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Kindness is a reflection of that word that I said, that for love, it's, kindness is something, is the sweet reasonableness of God demonstrated to us so that we might understand what he has called us to. And sweet reasonableness is a kindness that doesn't get their britches in a wad at every little offense or perceived offense. Okay? It's an unkind person that gets all twisted up about every little offense or perceived offense. And so Jesus is wanting to show us that sweet kindness in all of our offenses against him, real offenses, not just perceived, I mean real offenses against Christ, and he's already paid the price for those. We already have a seat at his table, and he's just anxious to show us the fullness of it, which we can never see on this earth. But this is what Paul is all excited about in this chapter. For by grace, and the word for is bringing reason to this. Remember in verse 4, F-O-U-R, he says, but God. And then he goes on this whole thing talking about the magnificence of God in bringing us to salvation. And then for, by grace you have been saved. The thing that that establishes all of this. That's what the word for does. This is kind of like saying, this is the guarantee of what I've just been telling you in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. This is the guarantee of it. For by grace you have been saved. And if it were possible to be saved by works, then that would say that it's possible to not be saved by bad works. In other words, you can lose your salvation. And anybody that teaches you can lose your salvation, regardless of how they read this verse, for by grace you've been saved through faith, anytime somebody teaches that a person can lose their salvation, then that means they have established their salvation on works and not on grace. And because they've done that, they have no salvation. Because the Bible says too often in the book of Romans, about three times at all, there aren't any works that you can do to get eternal life. None.
Well, my Bible states that salvation is not a reward for the good things we've
Well,
done.
That's later on in this yeah. verse. We haven't got there yet in the English Standard Version.
Right.
What were you going to say, Carrie?
Well, to be able to get unsaved just doesn't make sense. If you're right. saved, how do you get unsaved?
Yeah.
And then can you come back again?
Would that be like you're healed, but then all of a sudden you're not healed anymore?
Sort of, but worse.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What did you say, Doug?
And then can you come back again?
Well, in Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, the pastors who teach you can lose your salvation believe you can get it back. And they don't know anybody that has, but they've never lost theirs, if you ask them. I'm talking about Nazarene Church, because I know some of them. But Hebrews chapter 6 sets up a false scenario. Let's assume that you were once enlightened, once tasted of the Spirit, once had all of this, and then you fall away. What you need to understand, and I'm doing the John Copper version of Hebrews chapter 6, beginning around verse 5.
That's a scary verse.
What you need to understand is that you can never be saved again, because that would mean you've done a sin that wasn't covered by the blood the first time. So in order to be saved again, Christ would have to come back and be crucified again.
No, we don't.
To catch the sins he didn't catch the first time.
No.
That's Hebrews chapter 6. That's what that says. Yeah. And then he goes on, and I prayed and prayed and prayed. I remember the day I did this. I mean, let's just turn there, Hebrews chapter 6. We'll take some of our time. We'll still finish tonight, even if we have to go over time. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, because this is really important. You know, Carrie asked, well, I mean, how ridiculous is it? If you're saved, how can you get unsaved? Okay, so, well, I was close. It's Hebrew, begins in verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. I said around verse 5, so around is close enough, I guess. So, while you're finding Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Okay? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Period. Okay? So, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. At the end of chapter 5 and at the beginning of verse 6, Paul talks about some things within the Roman or the Jewish liturgy and religious observation. Hebrews 6:1, he says, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are all elementary doctrines. We don't have to spend the rest of our life talking about those things. And you don't have to dig 12 feet deep in the scriptures to understand that. And this we will do if God permits. Verse 4. For it is impossible, comma, or you could put a parenthesis, you could open a parenthesis there. It is impossible, parenthetically, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, close parenthesis, comma. It's impossible. Let's open that parenthesis again. And then having fallen away. Put the parenthesis around and then having fallen away. So if we take that parenthetical portion out, the parentheses would be, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Close parentheses. If we take that parenthetical portion away, for it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, they're saying that they committed a sin that Christ didn't pay for the first time around. So if you lose your salvation, in order to be saved again, you have to bring Christ back, crucify him again, and hope to God you never commit another sin that's not included in that atonement. Otherwise, Christ is just going to have to build a staircase. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But he said it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened to come back again, to restore them. It is impossible to restore them again. Now, verses 6 and 7, or 7 and 8, are the ones that really puzzled me. And I was praying for a long time on this, thinking, I came to believe early on that the position of the verses in the Bible is intentional, not the numbering, the position. In every book of the Bible, verse 2 follows verse 1 for a contextual reason. They go together. Whatever book and chapter you look at, you have to have all the pieces in there, or else it's a great big puzzle that, you know, doesn't. You got pieces missing. So I'm looking at these verses 4 through 6, and I'm thinking, what in the world does verse 7 and 8 have to do with anything related through verses 4 through 6? For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What in the world does that have to do with the portion we already read? And this is what the Lord showed me as I prayed about this. And I remember the day that it just like the light bulb went on. Oh, okay, so that's like the parable of the weeds and the tares. Remember? Mm-hmm. They went out and planted good seed and the wheat came up. And then during the night, some foul reprobate went out there and scattered weeds among them. But the two looked very similar. And so the workers in the field said to the master, do you want us to go pull the weeds out? And he said, no, not yet, because you'll damage the wheat. At the end of the harvest time, I'll take care of it. I'll send my angels and they'll clean it up. Bingo. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Those are people in the church who are born again and they're producing good fruit, good works. Their character is being transformed by the Spirit of God. But, verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed and its end is to be burned. Those people in church who come and play the game, but never really are truly born again, you don't see any spiritual growth in their life over the course of 20 years, they're not born again. So it's possible to be in church all your life and not be born again, and at the end, you just get burned up. But the thing is, you look a lot like the people who are really truly born again and are making progress, spiritual progress.
See, I always inserted backsliders in there.
Yeah.
And to me, that's a scary verse.
We call it backsliders, but the truth is they're not backsliding because they're not born again.
ever. These people were never born again.
Right.
They just were...
They're just playing the game.
Yeah.
They joined the community, but they never really truly are born again. And that's exactly what those two verses mean. And those are scary verses, Doug. Much scarier than 10:26.
So if someone is repentant, they're not in this camp.
Exactly. Right.
Because...
They're in the first camp.
They're not in... Right. If someone is repentant, since it's impossible for those to be enlightened, well, somewhere it says repent, right? Enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the... to be brought back to repentance.
Yeah. So the truly born again, you know, we repent all the time of sins that the Lord makes us aware of.
Right.
But to say that a person's lost his salvation and then, oh, they're coming back, they're being saved again, that's impossible.
Yeah.
That's impossible. So once saved, always saved. But that doesn't mean once saved, live a life of moral perfection.
Well, yeah.
You know, there's a difference between that and a person who's really, truly not born again, that just likes going to church and likes the community. It's better than playing pool at the Elks. I'd rather go to the potlucks at church. You know, when I was young in college, you know, I told you this before, I shouldn't tell you again because it's just despicable. I would go to weddings and funerals of people I didn't know because it's food.
There were a lot of kids in college that did that. I remember that.
Well, good. Were you one?
No.
Well,
I mean, the guys were the ones that were always bragging about it. Yeah.
Well, I don't brag about it, but, you know, you learn those things. Verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 2, For by grace, completely by grace, absolutely by grace, everything by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. And not as a result of works. This is where yours was reading. So that no one may boast. So if we rightly understand that, now, and I was taught that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. I was taught that the phrase the gift of God, it is the gift of God, the antecedent of that was faith. But it's really not, because those words are different genders. The word faith, let me look it up here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The word faith is a feminine gender. And this Greek and Spanish isn't quite like English, where the gender usually always matches the gender of the person. They're not. There are, like, hamartia is the Greek word for sin, and it's always in the feminine gender. So, you know, men could say, well, hamartia, the word for sin, is always in the feminine gender, therefore men don't sin. It's just women.
Good luck.
Well, that's not exactly true. Well,
maybe it's because she's
sin. So the gender of the word doesn't specify, you know, the gender of being. But the point is, faith here is in the feminine, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. The gift of God is in the neuter. So what happens in an inflected language is, since gift is in neuter, the antecedent for that will be in the neuter. If the antecedent, strictly grammatically speaking, is feminine, then gift would have to be feminine. They have to match, and they don't in this case. So strictly speaking, grammatically, the gift of God is not talking specifically about faith. What Paul makes the case of, and that's brought out here, is that the whole process of salvation is the gift of God. And we go back to Titus chapter 3, that word regeneration. And in this text, in verse 4, where it says God quickened us in the King James Bible, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay? So that's the beginning, is the regeneration. And at that point in regeneration, when God makes us alive, at that same instant, he gives us a seed of faith. And then, because we've heard the gospel before, God has arranged so that we've heard the gospel one or two or 12 times before he brings us and regenerates us by the power of the Spirit. And he gives us that seed of faith, then by faith we receive Christ. And then that faith begins to grow. But before that, we don't have faith in God. It's given to us at the point of regeneration. Thus, we couldn't accept God no matter how, because it comes with regeneration. Maybe a nanosecond later, but for all intents and purposes, at the same time. And so it's better to look in verse 8. This is what I have learned from more independent study than just what I got at Bible college. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, the whole process of salvation, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The whole process is the gift of God. And it's not a result of works. None of it. And when we understand that, the difference in the gender between those two, and assign the gift of God to the whole process of salvation, that's emphasized in this. This is not a result of works. Not anything that has to do with salvation can be attributed to works of man. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So that no one may boast. So this collapses the entire Arminian doctrine. Arminian is our Church of Christ, our Nazarenes, our Charismatics, our Pentecostals. Because in their doctrine, election works this way. God looked down through the corridor of time and saw that you would believe, so he elected you. That's based on your effort. That's called synergism. Takes two. God looked down and saw that you were going to accept him, so then he elected you. Well, I mean, that's a ridiculous argument. Mm-hmm. Because it puts the cart way before the horse, you know. But this crushes that, because it says nothing of the whole process of salvation can be attributed to works of mankind. Why? Because if it could be, people would boast.
Right.
So that no one may boast. If all of us have to say, the entire process of my salvation was exercised by God before he even created the heavens and the earth, the people he would bring into my life to share the gospel with me, the people that he would bring into my life that gave me a verse or a word of encouragement and just said, you know, God bless you, at the checkout counter, forced my thinking to think a little bit. All of those were prearranged. And God made sure they happened, because he was going to use every single one of those at the instant when the Spirit of God regenerated me and gave me faith, and that little spark of faith would make me think, now that starts to make sense. And then we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And there is absolutely nothing I contribute to that. That's called monergism. Mono being one. Monergism, one person expending the effort to get me saved. And then at that point of faith, then I begin to participate in my own rescue. Up until that point, I'm not even able to, because I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. For we are his workmanship. Now, if any of it could be attributed to works, then we're not really his workmanship, are we? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, created. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, round about verse 17? Those who are born again are a new creation in Christ. You could translate it a new creature or a new creation, either way. But that's when we are born again. And our spirits have life. For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember we read in chapter 1 that we were chosen, why? To become holy. So that's an equal sign. To become holy equals good works. And what are the good works? they're not necessarily things we do. They are necessarily who we become. And then who we become dictates what we do. So the works are a byproduct of being God's workmanship. Because God is making us holy. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians when we went through there, if you remember, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. What is sanctification? It's to be set aside for a holy purpose and to become holy. We've learned that in Peter when we went through 1 Peter. What he said, be holy as the Lord your God is holy, quoting out of Leviticus 11.
That takes some transformation.
That takes some transformation. Yes. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And see, this kind of thing, hopping from this verse to this verse, is rightly dividing the word of truth. Right?
So can we say that the folks in Hebrews are the ones that said, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, yeah, depart from me, I didn't know.
Right, that's right.
It's pretty much the same crowd.
Yes, it is, Doug. Okay. It is, it's the same crowd. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I think the NIV or the New King James, I memorized this in two different versions. Both of them I like better than the ESV. We created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. The ESV says beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay. All of this was done before ever we were born. God had a plan and a program for our life, and this is where Mike, in our Tuesday morning meeting for 6 weeks, we talked about the contingencies and the rails, that God has me in a specific set of rails, he has you in a specific set of rails. And all of us want to learn how to drive the center instead of just banging back and forth on the rails, because it was all predetermined and predestined and foreordained by God. And the quicker we learn how to stay in the middle and produce the works that God has ordained for us in becoming holy, and then that holiness of life leads us into the task that he has for us, that is the outcome or the fruit or the byproduct of the holiness. So Jesus said in John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified, that you produce good works. I'm going to look that up real quick. John chapter 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now that fruit is the life of holiness, but the life of holiness, the fruit of that is the work that God wants us to do, sharing the gospel with somebody or helping somebody with their sidewalk or, you know, whatever it is that God promotes you to do that benefits the body of Christ and maybe even benefits some people who aren't in the body of Christ. But those are all the fruit and the product of the holiness, which is the good works that we were talking about there in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, in advance, before you were born, that we should walk in them. Now, here's the difference between a person who's enthusiastic about learning who God is and the relationship with God and developing that. That word should can be translated in that person's life. A person's life who really wants to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, should is something that they want to.
Yes.
To the person who's not that excited about it, it's something that they have to. Okay? I get to instead of I have to. And that takes us to Philippians chapter 2, round about verse 12, where it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act. God is the one who gives you the want to. It's the flesh that gives you the have to. Okay? And that's how simple it is. So the more excited we are about developing that close, intimate, abiding relationship with Christ in John chapter 14, then the more that should turns into, I want to do this because I want to please my Lord and Savior. I want to please the Heavenly Father. And we did all of that and only went 3 minutes overtime. That was some good stuff in there, isn't it?
It was really good. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm praying that my contingencies have gone away.
That you're learning
that they're lessening up.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Hopefully I've run out of the contingencies.
Father, we thank you for the richness and the depth of your word and the opportunity and the ability to study it. And I pray, God, that each of us in due season and sooner than later would be on that word should, want to, get to, instead of have to. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.